Days, right? 2 days we've had here. It's been a real joy to get to be here. Appreciate Don and you putting together that team and leading us so well and doing it so well. So thank you so very, very much for that. I can tell you that even though Pam and I are going to leave in just a little bit after we're finished with this evening, it'll still be a fresh memory to us even tomorrow morning as we get up. What a great time we've had here with you guys. And you just have to know me and know how I like always want to make sure I'm getting it right. You know, that's just who I am. And some people came to me and said, I don't remember us ever having a prayer conference where we talked about encouragement. And yet, so thankful and so encouraged that so many people have come up and said, you can't believe this is just what I needed to hear. This is just what I needed to be reminded of. Let's turn, we'll get there in just a moment, but let's turn to the book of 1 John chapter 2. We'll come to a couple of those verses in just a moment. As we think about this topic of encouragement and things that discourage us along the way, sometimes you might feel in life that you're a little bit like let's call him Chippy the Parakeet. So Chippy the Parakeet was one of those parakeets that was loved by its owner, but on that day, Chippy never saw it coming. You see, Chippy's owner decided that she thought a really neat thing to do to clean out the birdcage that day was to use the vacuum cleaner. And so she got it, she pulled the attachment off the end, she stuck it into the cage, and just about that moment, the phone rang. And she turned to answer the phone, and no sooner had she answered the phone that she heard and Chippy was sucked up. Well, loving her bird, she thought, I need to take care of him because this can't be good to be sucked up in a vacuum cleaner. So she pulled the vacuum cleaner bag out, and there was little Chippy sitting in the dust, A little flustered and a little shaken, but still alive. And so what any pet owner would do who loves their bird, she took the bird, she went to the bathroom, she turned the water on, and she stuck him under the water. Chippy began to shiver and shake, and she thought, oh no, what am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'll do. She pulled out the blow dryer. And she started blow drying Chippy and everything, and put everything back together and put him in place. And somebody who had heard about the story did an article on the story and said, well, I'm just interested, after all of this, how is Chippy doing these days? And she said, well, he doesn't sing much anymore. In fact, he just sits and stares a whole lot. It's hard not to see why, said the article. If you've been sucked in, washed up, and blown over, that's enough to steal the song out of anybody's heart. And when I think about discouragement, I know there are things in our life that can absolutely do that. We've learned that. We've talked about that. We've seen the importance of really the one another's in our lives, of other believers coming alongside to walk with us, to be that gift that God gives us to one another, to walk through those difficult moments, to bring reminders of the person of God, the promises of God. And this morning we saw how two preachers, two prophets in the book of Ezra were used by God to remind people to listen to the word. Just really make sure that you keep your focus on what God has said and to look for how God is working. Now tonight I'm going to wrap this up in looking at another passage in 1 John here tonight. We're going to look at verses 12 and 13 and 14, just a couple of verses. And as I thought about what is it that John is doing in verses 12, 13, and 14, bear with me for just a moment. It seems to me that it's kind of a little diversion from what John has been saying in chapters 1 up until this point. What it looks like to me, there's kind of like a pit stop, a pull in, a moment to just pull aside and to remind those that he's writing to of some very very important things we need to always remember. And what got me thinking about that is I was reading a book some time ago called The Great Evangelical Recession. And the author in that book recounts a story of a famous NASCAR driver back in 1953 named Fonte Flock. Fonte Flock. And what made Fonte Flock so famous and was remembered by was because he ran out of gas in a NASCAR race. The writer says, as he sums it up, he says, "The sun began setting on the Florida coast. A swarm of more than 100 race cars roared around the Daytona Beach road course. Former moonshine runner and NASCAR legend Fonte Flock held a one-minute lead over a second-place driver, Dick Rathman. It was the final lap, and there seemed to be no way Flock could lose. That's when Fonte Flock's eight-cylinder engine began sputtering. Halfway around the final lap, his Oldsmobile race car stalled completely and coasted to a standstill. His one-minute lead disintegrated as the crowd blinked in unbelief that his car had run out of gas." Now, I don't know about you. I don't know much about NASCAR racing. This is one of those sports I've never got into. But I just got really curious. How in the world do NASCAR drivers ever run out of gas? I mean, that just doesn't add up to me. I mean, I've run out of gas. I understand that. I know people who I expect them to run out of gas. When they look at their car and it says 0 miles to empty, and they go, "Oh, that's just a warning. It's really not going to run out." But NASCAR guys, how is it that NASCAR drivers, these professionals who understand running races, ran out of gas? So I got to digging a little bit. I was curious about this. And I've discovered that there were a lot of professional race car drivers who have lost major races because they ran out of gas in the last few laps. Some ran out of gas and fortunately at the final turn was able to coast in and win the race. And so it got my curiosity up. Why would that even be possible? And the reason it's possible is because there is a thing that NASCAR drivers do and their whole team is thinking about, and it's called gambling on gasoline. Gambling on gasoline. What they're doing is they're thinking of every second, every moment around that track. They are looking at the weight of the car, the wear on the tires. They're thinking about how much gas it's going to take in. They don't want to put any more in there than is necessary to weight them down and keep them from being overweighted and not possibly win the race. So they gamble on their gasoline and they sometimes run out at the very end. This NASCAR racing stuff, if you're a fan of that, you know this is a serious business for them. Thinking through every possible part of that journey around that lap over and over again. Every pit stop is intentionally thought through and weighed out with the hopes that they will win the race. You see, to them, they know pit stops, pulling aside sometimes, is essential to the potential of winning the race. And what I'd like to suggest to you is as we come to this part of 1 John chapter 2, something of like a pit stop, a pulling aside is taking place in verses 12, 13, and 14 that are uniquely different than what's been going on as he's been charging them and telling them things that he wants them to know about what it means to be a Christian. If you look in chapter 1, you will notice in, let's see here, verse 6, he says in verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." So what that is he is challenging them, make sure you're the real thing. Don't just say this. If you say that you really are having fellowship with him and you're walking in darkness, then that's just not true. If you look at verse 8, the same chapter, he says, "If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Verse 10, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and His word is not in us. And like John is just charging them one thing after another. Check it out. Make sure you got it together. Make sure you're the real thing. Chapter 2, he keeps on doing it. Verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Verse 9. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. Just to use the analogy here, it's like he's saying, are you really in the race? Are you really on the track? Are you really the one that really can say, I am running the race set before me. I am going to finish my course. I'm going to win the thing that God set before me. He just said, make sure you're the real thing. But then when he comes to verse 12, it's like he just does something different. I'm writing to you, he says, little children. No more if you say this, if you say that. If you say you believe this, but you don't do this. If you say you have fellowship, but you don't do this. There's no more of that language when he comes to verse 12. When he comes to verse 12, he's saying, I'm writing to you, little one. Little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. And then back to verse 15. More charges. Don't love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do you get the shift in tone? Something's happening here. He's discharging them. Are you in the race? Are you running this course? Are you the real thing? Do you love the world? Do you love your brothers? Do you love your sisters? All of these challenges to make them to really think seriously about where they are in this race. But I think, to me, verses 12 and 13 and 14 are like John waving them into the pit stop and saying, I want you to pull aside just a second. And I want to make sure that that pit stop becomes something that fuels you up and sets you on the path so that you go back out there and you keep running that race. Just a simple analogy, but a reminder here that there are times in our life when we might feel like we have been sucked up, washed out and blown over. And it's good to sometimes just pull aside from all the challenges and all the things you're evaluating and looking at your life and reminding yourself to make sure you're doing it the way you're supposed to and you look like the real thing. It's always good to have those moments where you just pull into the pit stop and be reminded of some things that I believe are incredibly necessary to encourage us in the race that is set before us. In fact, what I think in verses 12 through 14 is that we're going to find six encouraging pit stop reminders. Six things that if you need to just pull aside for a moment, forget about how good you're running the race, forget about how well you planned it out, how well you're doing, forget about all that for a moment. Let's just pull into the pit stop and take advantage of these six encouraging things that he's writing to them about, wanting them to remember, wanting them to never forget, so that when they go back out into the world, when they go back out and live the life that he's called them to live, they are fueled up and they are ready to go. And listen, brothers and sisters, you don't run out of gas. That's what I think he's doing here. And there are six things here that I want you to know. Now, as you know, if you've read this passage, there are three types of people that he talks about. He talks about children, little children, young men, and fathers. Now, let me just tell you something really clearly. Every believer in this room needs to hear what John is going to say. You might say, well, I know those new people in the faith, those little children, they need to be reminded. I mean, there's so much they've got to grow in. They just need to be reminded of some important truths. But that's not the way John thinks. He's waving everybody in there, young men, children, fathers, all of you, pull in here for a moment because there's some things I need to remind you about. It's for all of us. It's not just for some of us. This pulling aside, this looking at these reminders here are so very, very important. And there are six things here I want to give you, and we're going to walk through them in the next 30 minutes or so. Okay. Number one, the first thing I think John is reminding them here, and he's reminding all of us here in verse 12, is, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven. I want you to notice in verse 12 that he's writing to little children because their sins have been forgiven. Now, the term is really important to note. It may have messed with your mind a little bit. Why does he start in verse 12 talking about little children and then pick back up in verses 13 and 13 and talk about little children again? Well, the reason is those two Greek words are two different groups of people. When he writes in verse 12, I'm writing to you little children, that phrase little children is an exclusive term that refers to everyone who is a child of God. Everyone who has believed upon Christ, whether you're new in the faith, whether you're halfway through your life, whether you've been a believer for 50 or 60 years, it doesn't really matter. All of us come under this category of being little children. It's an exclusive term of saying you're in God's family. That's what that word translated means. It means, actually, you could call it born ones. You who are the born ones, born again, made new, you are children of the living God. It isn't necessarily, at this point, a phrase in verse 12 to refer to newborn young believers in the faith. It is Christians of all ages. That's why we are often in the Bible referred to as children of God. Children of God, whether you've been a believer for a year, 6 years, 60 years, it doesn't really matter. We all come under that category called children of God. In fact, the Apostle John uses the same word in the Gospel when he writes in John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, that is Jesus, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. So this is a term that starts out the first pit stop reminder that every one of us, all of us, whether you're a new believer, whether you've been a believer for half of a century, or whether you've been a believer for 60 or 70 years, all of us need to hear this first encouraging reminder as we pull aside. Your sins have been forgiven. But they might be forgiven, like some of them are forgiven, but your sins have been forgiven. All of you. This is key to understanding. We are children of God, not because we have earned the right to be called children of God. We are children of God because we have the merit of an infinite Savior who won everything necessary to reconcile us to God. I love the way Martin Luther put it. He said, the only thing that we bring to our justification is our sin, of which God has promised to forgive them all. I need to hear that. Listen, there are days, I don't know about you, but in my life, I look at so many things in the deceitful and wickedness of my own heart and the things that I fight and I keep saying, I'm going to keep pushing on and fighting on. I need to just pull aside sometimes and say, you know, it's not that some of my sin or part of my sin, but all of my sin has been paid for. And it's been paid for through the death of the one who loved me and gave his life for me. The one who said, I did not come to be served. I came to serve. And I came to give my life a ransom for many. Listen, that's gospel truth. That's not just for the new person. That's not gospel truth. It's just for the person who's been a believer for 10 years. That's a gospel truth that every one of us must never, ever get over. We need to hear that over and over. Think about the amazing wonder of this. We talk about it, that we are justified in Christ. He is our righteousness. And when the Bible says we're justified, it's not that he just cleared the slate and gave us a fresh start. It's that he actually now treats us as though we are just, as though we are righteous. Not because of something we have earned or done or promised to be or will be, but because somebody else did that for us. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. And so God now, because of him, treats us as those completely forgiven, just in his sight. And not only that, we are treated like we have never broken the law. Listen, brothers and sisters, it even means he treats us like we've kept every bit of it. And we didn't keep one of them. But somebody did that for us. That's our Savior. And I need to be pulled aside sometimes. And I need to sing, oh, how wonderful. Oh, how marvelous is my Savior's love for me. He would want and reconcile a sinner to himself at his own cost. He lived it. He died it. He was buried, and he did it in my place. So listen, it's not just some people who need to hear that. It's all of us. Little children, I'm writing to remind you that you have been forgiven. He's not writing them to say, I want to encourage you that you're doing really good. You're really coming together with things in your life. No, he just wants to remind us why we are first children of God. And that is because he rescued us from the dominion of sin. Listen, if that doesn't, we say it up where I live, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood must be wet. I mean, that's just incredibly good. I was telling you when I was in Uganda, I went to a mosque just because I wanted to tour the mosque. I wanted to see what it looked like. And this Muslim young man was leading us around and telling us about his beliefs and their faith. And I just kept challenging him over and over again about forgiveness. Forgiveness. How do you get forgiven? How do you know you're forgiven? What do you count on for your forgiveness? And you know, it was all a work system for him. About him doing and keeping and earning and getting, as it were, the reward of forgiveness because of how good he has been. And I was asking him that because I remember reading a study that was done for just over 15 years from 1991 to 2007, where one evangelical seminary conducted a survey among nearly 1,000 Muslims who had converted to Christianity during those 15 plus years. Those converted Muslims surveyed represented 50 ethnic groups from 30 different countries. So they weren't surveying somebody like in the neighborhood. They got a good broad spectrum. And these believers were asked, here's the question. What was it about Christianity that made you risk your life and your relationship and place your faith in Jesus Christ? One of the most often repeated phrases in that survey was this. It's the fact that they could not be certain of the forgiveness of their sins in their religion, and the Christians all knew exactly how and why they were forgiven. That stood out to them. That should stand out to us. That should be the thing that is encouraging us and refueling every sin you ever committed. Every sin you would ever commit, could commit. Jesus paid it all. All to him. I owe no good thing in my hands I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. That's encouraging to my soul, brothers and sisters. So the first thing is that whenever John wants us to pull this aside, he says, I want all of you to first know this. As children, children of God, those who have been redeemed, your sins have been forgiven. There's a second thing he wants all of us to know before he starts talking to little children, young men, and fathers. He goes on and says, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 12. Not only are your sins forgiven, but your salvation is safe because of whose name it is that bought it. Your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. You could look at it this way and say that the name that signed our purchase was Jesus Christ. But think about that name when you read about it in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. The name that before whom everyone, it says, will one day acknowledge that he is Lord. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess before that name that he is Lord. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, that name, we are reminded, is the name that is given of which we must be saved. And there is no other name given among men, whereby we must be saved, but the name of Jesus. The point is our eternal relationship with God through Christ doesn't become ratified by the credibility of your life or anything you sign or any promise you make. It's ratified by the credibility of His name. The name above all names. The Lord of all lords. The King of all kings. The one whose name only saves. You see, our forgiveness and security isn't permanent because God is concerned, is looking at us signing a line or keeping an oath or a promise. It's secure because of what Christ has done. And with that, John says, little children, as you pull aside, you all need to remember your sins are forgiven. And your sins are forgiven because of His name, for His sake. It's not Jesus plus me trying to pray more. It's not Jesus plus me promising to read the Bible more. It's not Jesus plus me attending the church. It's not Jesus plus me being a missionary. It's not Jesus plus me, whatever you want to fill in the blank. It is Jesus only. I mean, I often think of Martin Luther, and when he challenged the Catholic Church about the gospel, if he would have said that Jesus saves, that would have been okay. But when he said Jesus alone saves, Jesus plus nothing else, that's what got him in trouble. And so this is encouraging. This is a reminder to us that the only thing that forgives our sin is Jesus plus nothing else. So now John, what he does, after telling us these two important things for all of us to know, our sins are forgiven, and they're forgiven because of His namesake, he starts saying things to particular groups of people. And here's what he writes to the children in verse 13. I'm writing to, and I want to start at the end of verse 13 where he's talking to children, because it just makes sense to me to go from children to young men to fathers. So verse 13, at the bottom of verse 13, he says, I'm writing to you children because you know the Father. Now this is a little different word for children than in verse 12. Verse 12 is, for all of us who are God's people, that's what he means. But children here, that word refers to new believers, young believers. And he says, I'm writing to you, children, because you know the Father. And here's something about people who are new in the faith. They just don't know a lot. They're easily tricked at times. They are easily misled. You take your little children in the natural realm, they will eat things and put things in their mouth, and they will think it is awesome. But they're taking in wrong stuff. And you're constantly saying, don't put that in your mouth. That's not good for you. You see, little children don't know a lot about how to do things right. And in the same way in the spiritual life, those new believers, there are so many things that they just don't have right yet. They don't know the difference between the book of Malachi and the book of Maps. They don't know the difference, really. They don't even know what communion is. What are ordinances? They never heard those things. They're new in the faith. They don't get anything. All they know is, my sins have been forgiven. I know that. And what John is wanting them to be encouraged is this. Listen, little children, here's the thing you really do know. You know the Father. You know Him. You've met Him. You've been introduced to Him. The Savior reconciled you and brought you to Him. And here's what's really important. It's not what you know that satisfies you. It's who you know. You know the Father. Listen, there's things they need to grow in. There's things they need to learn. But that's not going to bring satisfaction to them in life. What's going to bring satisfaction to them is knowing the Father, the personal relationship with Him. I mean, think about this. In the first chapter, as I said, John has been telling them, if you say this, but you don't do this. If you acknowledge this, but you don't do that. This, if you do, you don't kind of contrast. A young believer might be thinking, I'm not really sure of anything. I'm not really sure if I'm doing that well enough. How much am I really loving my brother? How much am I really loving God? How much am I really tearing away from the world? They're struggling through all of those things. And John says, but I want you to be encouraged that you do know this. You know the Father. You know Him. You're in a relationship with Him. And listen, that is what is going to keep you satisfied in the midst of the race you are running. Not how well you are doing, but the one you know. That will satisfy you, and only that will satisfy you. I mean, think about this. If I was thinking about little children, I would have probably said, now, little children, you need to know this is what you do. Here's how you do this, and here's how you do that. And there's all these instructions and things. But right now, John isn't telling them instructions. He's just encouraging them. You know, there's a lot you need to know. There's a lot you're not like the young men who know how to fight spiritual battles. You're not like these fathers who know him who has been from all eternity. You're not there yet, but just take heart. You do know him. You're in a relationship with him. That's what he wants them to know. And the truth is that at that point, he wants them to be satisfied with that knowledge. Fourth thing he says. So number one, our sins are forgiven. Number two, our sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, if you come to new believers, number three, you need to know that your satisfaction comes in knowing him. Not how much you know, not how well you're doing, but knowing him. And number four, he's writing now to the young men, and he says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, obviously, the young man is somebody who has grown from being a newborn believer. He now understands some things. And one of the things, listen, brothers and sisters, that people, as they grow as new believers into becoming young men in the faith, they know there is a battle. They know there is a war. They know they're in conflict. They know that. And he's writing them because he wants them to know, as young men, you have overcome the evil one. And when he says that to them, right there, he's not telling them the battle is over. That's not what he means by the phrase, you have overcome the evil one. He's not saying the battle is over and it's done. You've learned how to fight spiritual battles. You've done it. It's won. It's over and you're done. It's not that. In fact, the tense of the verb here is translated to overcome, and it means you are assured of the outcome. I'm writing to you, young men, because you overcome. You have the promise of overcoming. Not that you always overcome, but that you have overcome. It's an ongoing battle. Victory is assured and granted to them. John is writing and saying, I'm writing to you, young men, to remind you that a victorious outcome is already yours over the evil one. Yes, you're in the battle. Yes, as a young man, you're fighting constantly to win and overcome many things in your life, but you are on the winning side. You have overcome the evil one. And that would be encouraging to a young person who in their faith is in the middle of that growing stage of their life, trying to deal with things and fight battles and so forth. I found it very interesting one time, and I just did a study to find out who were some of the young men in the history of the church that God called into ministry? Not children who were new in the faith, but young men who were willing to go and fight the battles, who were willing to serve the Lord and knew that as a young man, they went and they were confident because they knew they were on the winning side, that they were no longer captive to the evil one. They were going to overcome. They were on the winning side. Who were some of those guys? Well, it might shock you on that list are men like George Mueller. George Mueller was 27 years old when he moved to Bristol, England, convinced that God wanted him to open an orphanage strictly by faith in his provisions. And he opened his first orphanage without a nickel to his name. He entered the battle. 27 years old. John Bunyan was 32 years old. When he was jailed for preaching the gospel, and there in the jail, he penned those words called Pilgrim's Progress. William Booth was 36 years old when he founded the Salvation Army, moved into the slums of East London to reach the poorest of the poor. David Brainerd began his ministry to American Indians when he was 25. William Carey was in his 20s when he dedicated himself to overseas mission, and 32 when he landed in India. These are young men who said, there is a battle. God is calling us, though, and we are on the winning side. It's not like we might overcome. It's not like we might win this thing. We are on the winning side. And a young man in the race of his spiritual walk and growth and journey and the things that God calls him to, when it gets tough, they need to be reminded, hey, pull aside for just a second and remind yourself of this. God is telling you, you are on the overcoming side. You will win. This will not be a defeat. You will come out on the other side and you will win. You see, I think that's important for young men because young men in the fray of the battle have the potential to lose heart and want to quit. Remember the words of Isaiah 40, verse 31? Isaiah wrote that even the youth will grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men will stumble badly. Yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not get tired. They'll walk and not become weary. Why is that? Because their strength is not in themselves. They have learned that in the battle, their strength is in the Lord and in the Lord alone. And they're relying on that. They're not giving up. They're not quitting. They know they are on the winning side. And they're going to keep the course as they get back out into the race. Here's the fifth thing. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. What he's reminding them of is that the reason you win is because of whose side you're on, and number two, because of what lives and abides in you, which is the word of God. That's where his strength is. That's where his confidence comes from. Not in himself. He's not pulling himself up by his bootstraps. He's not aiming to do better in himself. He is saying that my strength comes from the word of God that abides in me. You know, one of the things I think, if you study a little bit about what's happening to that section of people we might call the young of our culture, is that there is an absolute mass exodus from the church, right? Just leaving in droves. Leaving in droves. And though this is not a simple answer as to why, one thing might just be that actually what was never planted in them, the word of God, therefore they don't have any desire or strength to even face anything going forward. One author said it this way, that the 18 to 29-year-olds were reared by materialistic parents who effectively shoved God into the sidelines of their lives and thus developed their own view of God, who now resembles a moralistic, therapeutic deist rather than the living master and Lord of their lives. You see, these young men should be encouraged. If you know you're on the winning side, and if you know what gives you the victory and the ability to keep on running the race set before you is the word of God, then if they know that, that's going to encourage them. The reason I think we find people falling so far away from that is because they just have lived a generation where the word of God and Jesus has just been pushed to the side. And now they just had a cultural, moralistic, therapeutic God. A God who is there just to help me, to fix me, to solve my problems, to make me happy, rather than the Lord and Master I am here to serve. Send me, O Lord. Where do you want me to go? I'll go. David Brainerd, where do I go? Where do I live? I only have one life to live. It's soon going to be past. I want to do what counts and what lasts. That's the kind of attitude of this young man. And so he wants him to know how important it is for the word of God to be in him as a young man. You know what's really interesting when you think about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness with the devil? I mean, he's right around 30 years old, so just barely past 20 at 30. And in that battle for him in his life is all about believing the word of God, right? It's all about, will he trust the Father? Will he believe? Will he press on for the purpose for which the Father has sent him? He was tempted three different ways, and every one of those temptations basically said, You, Jesus, need to look out for yourself. You ought to get whatever you want. If your Father God is real, you shouldn't be hungry, you shouldn't get hurt, and you should make it to the top of the ladder. That's basically him just saying, you need to look out for you. But a young man who is strong in the faith is a man who says, nope, what I need to look out for is what it really means for me to have the Word of God dwelling deeply in me. Last one, but we'll wrap it up. He writes to the fathers, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. He says it in verse 13, says it in verse 14. And these are the ones who have matured in the faith. They've gone from being a newborn child in the faith. They've moved to being young men who have grown and learned that there is a battle and there is a war that we are in. And the only way to win this war is to let that word richly dwell in me. And in that process of maturing and growing to be fathers, they are ones who have grown and they can say they know him who was from the beginning. Now, what's that got to mean? Well, what that must mean here is that they have learned as they have grown from being children to young men that the one they know and they belong to has always been from eternity. In other words, he's always been there. He's always seen. That means they know that this is a sovereign God who is in control of everything. And with that, as a father, you know when you come around those who are fathers in the faith, there is a settled sense of contentment and assurance in their life. They just know that God is good and God is in control. They know the one who has been from the beginning. He's always been there. He's always been in control. One author said, these are those who are rich in faith and ripe in grace. It's just something happens to them. And they're just seasoned. They're not like little children, like wondering, what am I supposed to do? How do I do this? How do I do that? They're not like the young men who are really in the thithers of just really in a battle and wanting to fight. They have just become those stable and rich in the faith, ripe in grace men and women who are mature. They are like fathers in the faith. He says, you know him. It's a personal experience here, not a head knowledge, but you know him personally, that he's always been there, he's always in control. You ever talk to one of those believers who's been a believer 40, 50, 60, 70 years? There's just something about them that is always laced with stories of trust and assurance and faith. And a sovereign God who's always been good. Those are the kind of people who will say things to you like this. Even when we can't trace his hand, we will trust his heart. Because he is good. And he's God. And he's in control. No wonder we sing songs like this. Faith of our fathers living still. In spite of dungeon, fire, and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy. Whene'er we hear that glorious word. Faith, faith of our fathers, holy faith, we will be true to thee till death. Faith of our fathers. So when John is charging them, make sure you're real, make sure you're in the family, make sure that you really do love God, make sure that you are not loving the world, all these challenges, when he pulls us aside, he's pulling us aside to say there's some important things you have to keep reminding yourself of. Your sins have been forgiven. Your sins are guaranteed to be forgiven because of God's Son's name. Your satisfaction is not knowing some things, but knowing someone. You're on the winning side. You will win. You will overcome. You will not ultimately be defeated. You're on the winning side. Your strength will come only as you find the Word of God richly dwelling deeply in you. And you've got a Savior that you will grow, hopefully, to know who is an everlasting, sovereign God of your life. So what I would encourage you as we wrap up and we end our time this evening, that you just start thinking about, first of all, maturing and growing the way God calls us to is always something we should be reaching for, right? Like, never content to just say, I'm just glad I'm saved. I'm just glad my sins are forgiven. I'm just glad to know that I'm going to heaven. Never being content with just being a little child. And never being content to just saying, I know how to fight battles now. I know how to win these wars. Never being content as a young man, but always pressing on to be in that place to where you're growing and maturing to become more like those fathers of the faith. To be those who, when you come alongside someone to be that source of encouragement to them, you're going to remind them of a God who is good, who is faithful, who has been in control, and is always and still in control. That process of maturing is something you all just keep pursuing. Keep on keeping on in that. And no matter where you are, little child, you're a young man, you're a father in the faith, you'll never outgrow the need to pull aside and just remind yourself of these glorious facts of what he's promised us and told us. That's what will fuel us up. That's what will cause us to run the race as we should. Let's pray together again. As we bow for just a moment, Don is going to come, and as he has done last night, just lead us in thinking and meditating about some things that we need to think on here tonight. Maybe as you sit there and you think and you meditate, God has used these 2 days to remind you that he has called you to be one of those instruments in his hand to come alongside someone. Maybe you're being reminded over and over again that you need to take those steps to reach out, to come alongside, to get near to your brother or sister that he's placed on your heart, to remind them and point them to the God of all encouragement. Maybe you, again, just need to remind yourself this weekend that though there are long, ongoing struggles in your life that just don't seem to come to an end, and you don't know if they'll ever come to an end, maybe there's context of disunity that you find yourself in, maybe there's just persecution for standing for the Lord in your life, and you just need to come back and listen to the words of the living God and the grace that he offers you, the reminder to come draw near to him. Maybe that's what you just need to hear. And maybe you're so busy running the race, seeking to do the things and live the things that Scripture says is true of the people of God, that you've forgotten to just to be humbled and encouraged again by the sweet reminders of the forgiveness of God, all forgiveness, all because of Christ, plus nothing else. Maybe you just need to, again, find yourself remembering that you are on the winning side. You have overcome the evil one. It's not that you might, but you are on the winning side, and you will overcome. And maybe as we sit here and we just think, you just need to pull aside and just for a moment remember that you have a God, have a Savior, who has been from everlasting, and he knows everything. There's not one thing about your struggle, about your life, about your discouragement that he is not intimately acquainted with and involved in. Well, as we just pray and we listen to Don lead us, let the Lord just use that in your life, as I'm going to sit and ask him to do the same thing in mine.